We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him.
Morning, everyone. And thank you, Linda. I have to credit my daughter with the bit of introduction that I'm going to do now. But there was once a young prince, the youngest of 13 sons, who had a plan. He knew he'd never rise to power in his own country. He had 12 older brothers. So he set off to a distant land where the king and the queen had recently died in a storm at sea. The next in line to rule that kingdom was a young princess, the eldest of two sisters. And the prince was planning to attend the coronation. He hoped that he would somehow be able to woo the princess, become king, and take power for himself. Evil, scheming man. In a chance encounter, though, before the coronation, he bumped into the younger sister of the soon-to-be queen. She immediately became infatuated with him, and so the prince decides to change his plan. His scheme becomes even more sinister, even more evil, more murderous, in fact. He decides the easiest way to the throne now is going to be to marry the younger sister and somehow dispose of the older one later on. He proposes to the younger sister. She immediately says yes, hardly knowing the prince. What a scheme, what a plan. Does anyone know who this prince is?
It's from Frozen.
It is from Frozen. It is from Frozen. Yeah. Brilliant. Later on in the film, it looks like Prince Hans, who's the prince we're talking about in Frozen, is going to get his own way. He's well on his way to becoming king when actually his plot is foiled by a miracle that's triggered by an act of true love. Oh, so Disney. We love a story where the plots of the bad guys get exposed by the good guys, and it's even better if the bad guys get their comeuppance, isn't it? I think that's why Disney thought they could get away with the Princess Anna punching Prince Hans square in the face at the end of a Disney film. Unbelievable. But we enjoy it, don't we, when justice is done. We enjoy it when there can be a happy ending. And there are some aspects of this story, I guess, in Psalm 64 that we're going to look at today. So why don't we pray briefly before we begin? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. And we pray this morning as we study Psalm 64 that you would speak to each of us, that you would speak to our hearts and you would change our minds. And Lord, that we would draw closer to you as a result. Amen. So, Psalm 64, please do have it open in front of you. I can't remember the page number, but hopefully you've still got it open. Page 580, it's on the screen. So, if you're new here, you won't know, but we study the Psalms every summer here at Christ Church, and each summer we kind of pick off four or five or six, and we've reached Psalm 64, and I think it's worth reminding ourselves about the author of this psalm and many of the others. The introduction to this psalm kind of helpfully tells us that it was David that wrote Psalm 64. This is King David, who featured actually in the genealogy at the end of Ruth that we looked at last week. Importantly, David isn't just any old king in the Bible, but he is God's chosen and anointed one. In 1 Samuel 16, we get the story of Samuel gradually working his way through the sons of Jesse, God saying no to each of these kind of adequate-looking young men. And when we get to David, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one." And Samuel did that. And from that day on, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David." This is the man who wrote the psalm, God's chosen and anointed king. So we're going to look at the psalm in two sections. And the first one runs from verse 1 to 6. And here we see secret plots and wicked words aiming to bring down God's king. So, verse 1. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. We can see at the start of this psalm, David's in a pretty desperate state, it seems. Hear me, my God, he cries out, demanding that God pay attention to the trouble that he's in. Protect me, hide me. This is what he wants God to do. But what's he so afraid of? What does he need hiding from? Well, verse 2 explains that David has become aware of conspiracies and plots against him that seem to have grown to such an extent that his life may actually be in danger. He describes the conspirators as simply the enemy, wicked evildoers. These people, whoever they may be, are causing a great deal of anxiety to King David. I guess the first thing that perhaps we can learn from the very start of this psalm and from many of the others is that it's actually right that we call out to God in our hour of need. When things get tough, turning to God is exactly the right thing to do, isn't it? Turning anywhere else will get us nowhere. But it's just not very British to show our emotions the way that David does, to cry out like this. This kind of outburst might be kind of frowned upon. Why doesn't he patiently endure suffering? Doesn't he know that suffering produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope and so on? Doesn't he really believe that to live is Christ but to die is gain? All these things are of course true, but in really desperate times it's sometimes good to just allow our emotions to take over, no matter how un-British that may be. To let our emotions take over and to express to God exactly how we're feeling, like David does. To cry out in desperation, God, hear me. God, protect me. God, help me. Now, David's clearly very afraid, and the first thing he talks about here are the words of his enemies. Let's look back at verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly and without fear. The words that are being used here by David's enemies are not just a bit nasty, not just name-calling or rumours about David. He's really concerned about these words and the threat that they are to his life. He describes the word they're using as having been weaponized to cause maximum damage. Tongues have been sharpened like swords to ensure that words slice deeply. Words have been fired off like deadly arrows to pierce and to puncture and to deeply wound. Not only that, but these deadly arrows are being fired from a place of ambush. An unsuspecting David would have no idea where they were coming from or who was firing them. I guess it's like a sniper on a rooftop in these films that we see these days. The shooter can take out the enemy, can't they, while remaining completely hidden and completely anonymous, the bullet coming at a completely unexpected moment. It's just not a fair fight, is it? It's not a fair fight. Now, we know David was pretty well renowned as a warrior. We know the story of David and Goliath, don't we? But no warrior can defend themselves from attacks like this. It's no wonder that David's troubled and that he's calling out to God in his time of need. To make matters worse for David, he somehow knows that these plots and plans are not just the work of a single person or just one or two, but that there are many plotting against him. Look at verse 5. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. There's a group of people here. You can imagine it perhaps meeting together secretly in a room, someone suggesting a plan, someone else coming in with a different point of view, a refinement, someone coming in, adding to the plan. And as it slowly comes together, this plan, it becomes more foolproof and more evil and more deadly. They've reached this point where they can say, we've devised a perfect plan. This is the enemy that David faces. He can see no way out of his predicament. He can see no way of escape. He's crying out to God. Secret plots and wicked words aiming to bring down God's king. Now, the psalm doesn't end there, but before we move on to the second part, when we see a psalm written by King David, it's important that we think forward in time and we think about God's true king, the King Jesus, and how this psalm speaks of him. We know, don't we, that an awful lot of the time we hear of people plotting against Jesus. As early as chapter 3 in Mark, we find Pharisees and Herodians plotting how they might kill Jesus after he heals a man on the Sabbath. When he clears the temple in chapter 11, we read again that the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. And the ultimate plot, of course, is the one cooked up by the religious leaders that eventually leads to Jesus' death. Matthew 6 describes it like this. It says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Jumping forward, we find out another part of the plan. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And finally, we have the cunning plan of the kiss in the garden, don't we? The plan is concocted, the snare is set. To use the words of the psalm, they encouraged each other in evil plans. They plotted injustice against the one man who was truly righteous. Jesus, like David, knows what it is to be the victim of plots against his life. Plots eventually involving one of his closest disciples. As these plots head towards their conclusion, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, calling out to his Father, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. We hear a faint echo, perhaps, of David's cries in the psalm, protect me, hide me, Father. But Jesus goes on, yet not as I will, but you will. Jesus is arrested. He's tried before the Sanhedrin, the religious council, and then Pilate, the governor, and the plotters close in on their victim, their words shooting like arrows at the one who committed no offense. The conclusion seemingly inevitable in the face of such a perfect plan. Now, we may not face plots against our lives very often, and I guess we must give thanks and praise to God for that fact, but God's church, his chosen ones, worldwide, face plots and schemes and threats every day. Open Doors, who are a Christian group who are helping persecuted Christians in 60 countries worldwide, have these sobering facts on the front page of their website. They say more than 360 million Christians worldwide suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's one in seven believers. 5,621 Christians were murdered for their faith last year. 2,100 churches and Christian buildings were attacked last year. 5,259 Christians were abducted last year. Plots and schemes against God's people abound. Weaponized words seeking the downfall of God's chosen people. Weaponized words often in the mouths of those with actual weapons seeking to use them. And these are our brothers and our sisters, parts of Christ's body, the body that we too are a part of. We know that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, and so we can't ignore the plight of these Christian brothers and sisters. There are members of the global church who even now may well be crying out, protect my life from the threat of the enemy. We must do what we can to pray for them and to raise awareness of their plight, and can I highly recommend the website of Open Doors if you want more information and ways to pray. perhaps a little closer to home, we may see the way that the society is changing in the UK and in the West as being a bit like a plot to bring down the church and its members. It's less life-threatening, of course, but the direction of travel may well be worrying if you're a Christian believer. More and more we're being labelled as intolerant, as bigoted, as homophobic. And anyone who's willing to express their faith in the public arena, especially the arena of social media, may open themselves up to a barrage of weaponized words from these snipers who remain well hidden beneath the cloak of anonymity on the internet. Lies are told, truths are twisted with tongues sharpened to inflict maximum damage. It can easily begin to feel like God's church is being attacked and plotted against, and our own faith with it. And so if the psalm were to end here, it would be a pretty depressing message, wouldn't it? David knows there are plots against him, but he can't see a way out. The plot against Jesus is going according to plan. He's headed towards his execution. God's people, the church, are under relentless attack every day. But praise God, the psalm doesn't end there. Let's move on to the second part. Look with me at verse 7. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. David knows that he's powerless to do anything to help himself in his situation. In order to remain safe from someone that's trying to ambush you, a sniper perhaps, you need someone on your side who has a higher position than the sniper, a higher vantage point, a better and clearer picture of exactly what's going on. Someone who sees and who understands the big picture and who has the power to do something about it. At this point in the psalm, David seems to take a moment to reflect on his God and to realize that his God is like that. He reminds himself perhaps that God can see the things that are hidden, that he knows the motives of the wicked, that he has the power to intervene on the behalf of his children. David realizes that he has this kind of counter sniper, if you like, on his side, and he exclaims, God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. Those ambushing David will themselves be taken out, suddenly struck down by God himself. God knows the plot all along. God knows the perfect plan of David's enemies, and he'll intervene to put a stop to it. God's perfect plan for his chosen king will be the plan that prevails in this situation. And you see as well that when God shoots his arrow, the plots and the plans no longer remain hidden, but they will be seen and they'll be scorned. The weaponized words will now be turned onto the wicked and used to ruin them instead of David. God's intervention has completely turned the tables in this situation, and it's the plotters themselves who are going to be humiliated. What a turnaround this is. What an encouragement to David as he thinks about his God in his time of need. And God's intervention here will be sudden, yes, but it won't be a secret. It invokes a response. Look at the response that people have to this in verse 9. It says, all people will fear. They will proclaim the work of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. The upright in heart will glory in him. All people, the righteous people, the wicked people, all the people will fear God when they witness what he's done. They will speak of the works of God. They will think about what he's done and they will fear God as a result. Those who are without fear in verse 4, as they shot their arrows in secret, now fear God and the very public judgment that he will bring. The righteous will fear God too, but they also rejoice in the justice that has finally prevailed in this situation, that God's plan has come to fruition rather than that perfect plan of the plotters. David began the psalm in a desperate state, calling out, "Hear me, protect me, hide me." But now, although nothing's really changed, David can say that he, along with the righteous, will rejoice in the Lord. He will find a refuge, a place of safety in him, and that he will glory in him. The Lord hears his cry. The protection that he was craving has been found. He's hidden in the Lord. David's situation isn't transformed, not yet anyway, but his perspective is. He begins the psalm feeling hopeless, vulnerable and afraid. But he reflects on his God, and by the end of the psalm, he's rejoicing, giving glory to God, realizing that he is safe in God's hands. Now, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the plots are in full swing, the tongues have been sharpened, and we might expect now the second part of the psalm to kick in. The God intervenes and rescues the righteous man bit. But Jesus knows that in his case, the pattern's different. God's not going to intervene to rescue his son, because his son is the intervention into history that rescues us. God's arrow, his word made flesh, will be the one to strike down the wicked and to bring them to eternal ruin. And in order to do so, he would need to face the death that was ahead of him on the cross. The perfect plan of the wicked would be carried through to its conclusion, but only because God's greater plan, his salvation plan, required it. When Jesus died, the devil, who is the father of lies, and all of his co-conspirators believed that they'd won. They believed that their plan was the perfect one and that the death of Jesus would result in their victory. But Jesus had to die. He had to die so that sinful people like you and like me might find our way back into a relationship with God. He had to die so that the punishment for your sin and mine could be taken upon himself, so that we can be made one of the righteous, made righteous in God's sight. Now, Jesus didn't stay dead, and the resurrection was the ultimate turning of the tables, the ultimate victory over sin and death, the ultimate demonstration of God's power. The perfect plan of the enemy turned against them to bring them to ruin and us to glory. And what about God's chosen people, the church? Will God always intervene on behalf of his people like he did for David? I think the answer has to be no, not necessarily. We saw that pretty clearly from the open doors statistics earlier on. But sometimes he will. But we do know that God is both strong and sovereign. He may choose to shoot, he may not, but we know that his plan, his perfect plan, will always come to pass. We may not understand fully why God allows a Christian believer to be persecuted to the point where he or she loses their life. But we know he has a reason. Perhaps the death of this Christian martyr will bring others to saving faith. But we must remember, mustn't we, that God is the one with the higher vantage point. He is the one that sees the whole picture and not just the part. The plans of the wicked may be allowed to succeed sometimes, but only if God's greater plan requires it. Ultimately, we know that justice will be done. Plots will be turned on their heads, and all the darkest schemes will be brought into the light. This may happen soon, it may not. It may not happen until the day of judgment comes, but it will happen. We can be reassured that there will indeed come a day when all people will stand in fear of the Almighty. They will face the judgment of their gods. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. And we look forward to that day. Just before we finish, a couple of quick things for us to think about as we go away. When we read Psalms like this, I think it's so easy to automatically assume that we're the good guys, we're part of the righteous. We really want to think that we're part of the righteous in verse 10 and not the wicked evildoers in verse 2, don't we? But we have to realise, I think, that our natural state is the verse 2 state. Naturally, we're opposed to God's king. And it's only through faith in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross that we are made righteous. If we call ourselves Christians here this morning, we need to ask ourselves whether we sometimes still fall into the sin of the wicked here in this psalm. Are we ever guilty of weaponizing our words to try and bring others down? Are we ever drawn into plots and plans and gossip to belittle others? It can be easy to do. Talking about the tongue, James warns us that with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. We need to watch our words, and we need to ask for forgiveness if we fail in this area. Secondly, I think it's important to note that in the psalm, David, and in his passion, Jesus never sought to retaliate against the schemers. Jesus, in particular, we know was silent before his accusers. In films and television shows, we often see the plot where the bad guys perhaps have some dirt on the good guys. And in order to stop that dirt coming out, the good guy digs in and tries to find dirt on the bad guy, don't they? They try and find some kind of equal but opposite dirt, so none of this dirt has to come out. They save themselves by digging in and doing exactly what the bad guys did. We absolutely mustn't engage in that sort of thing, to try to come up with our own plots and schemes to counter the ones against us. David didn't. He didn't engage in his own war of weaponized words in order to bring his enemies down. God is the one with the power and the plan, and not us. We mustn't seek to sort things out in our strength. In Ephesians, Paul does tell us to arm ourselves and to take our stand against the devil's schemes. But the armor is the belt of truth. It's not the spreading of lies. The breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. It's not plots and plans of wickedness. We are told to take up the shield of faith, with which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. But we don't counter cruel words with our own cruel words, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word of God. Finally, when we look around the world, look at the world around us rather, and we see the church under attack, and when perhaps we feel under attack ourselves, it's easy to feel weak and to feel helpless, to feel like everything's out of control, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. The psalm reflects those kinds of feelings in David in the first half, doesn't it? But David lifts his eyes and looks heavenward, reflecting on the power and the purpose of God and his reassured. We must remember that God ultimately has the power in any situation we find ourselves in. He has that higher vantage point. He sees everything. No plot, no scheme is hidden from him. He has a plan, and he will use the outcomes of all those plots and schemes for his glory. God may choose to shoot his arrows, he may not, but ultimately we know that justice will be done. And we can take great joy in that, I think. We know for sure that one day things will be better, much better, perfect, in fact. And all people will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. As we bring our hear me, protect me, hide me prayers to God, and we raise our eyes to heaven and reflect on God's power and his plan, we, like David, can take encouragement from him. We too can come to a point where we rejoice in the Lord, we take refuge in him, and we give him glory in our lives today. We're also assured that there's a time coming where this happens perfectly. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. all the upright in heart will glory in him. Let's pray. Stuart Townend, in one of his hymns, wrote this: "You are my anchor, my light and my salvation. You are my refuge. My heart will not fear. Though my foes surround me on every hand, they will stumble and fall, while in grace I stand. In my day of trouble you hide me and set me above to sing this song of love." Father God, we thank you for this encouragement, that whatever the world may throw at your church, whatever the world may throw at us, we can find refuge in you. We thank you that you are our hope and our salvation. We thank you that one day justice will be done. We thank you most of all, Lord, that you provide that justice. You are sovereign. You are strong. You are just. You have the higher vantage point. You see all. You know all. And you love your chosen ones, the church. And we praise you that one day we will be with you. We will rejoice. And we will give you glory for eternity. Help us now, even today, to be people that no matter what is thrown at us, rejoice, because you are God. Amen.